spoken with the word of prayer this morning. Here we go. Our Father, we just pause before we open your word this morning. Thank you for this room full of women and for the privilege of coming and studying your precious word. God, your word is our most valuable possession. How we ought to love and cherish and adore and study and think upon your word, because it's living and it's active and it's powerful and it has the ability to get into our hearts and to help us to think rightly and to live rightly. And Father, we need wisdom in our day to know how to live in a way that brings honor to you. I personally believe it's our greatest need to know your word. And it's just such an honor to get up this morning and come to this place. And I thank you for everyone that got up and made preparation to be here. And so now as we open your word and we look at it, we ask you to speak very personally to us. We ask you to take your word and to impact our lives with it. And Father, may we be careful hearers of it this morning. And we thank you for this book of Philippians and what its meaning in our life. And I pray that you'll continue this morning, even speaking very powerfully to our lives. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm trusting that Philippians is really speaking to you all. Is it? Isn't it a wonderful book? And we saw last week that the Christian life is just a process of pursuing Christ-likeness. And this week's lesson is really going to build on what we learned the last week. It's a continuation. And so when Jesus came to his disciples, this is what he said, and it was very simple. He said to them, follow me. Follow me. Following Christ and becoming more and more and more like him, that's just what the Christian life is really all about. It's following him. It's following him. And our real purpose is that we become more and more and more like Jesus. And that is really to be the goal of every Christian's life, to be like him. And that's what we pursue. Now look with me back at verse 12, because there Paul said something, and I want us to look at it as we begin this morning. And this is what Paul said. Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Now what Paul is saying is, I haven't arrived yet. I'm not fully there. I am not perfect. But that is why God laid hold of me. And that is what my heart desires. And so I'm pressing on toward that goal. Toward that prize is what he says. Look at verse 13. He says there, again, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do. Now, I love that. Don't you love when everything is just reduced down to one thing? And with that one statement, Paul takes the whole Christian life and he takes it to the lowest common denominator. And what is that one thing, Paul? Well, look at it with me there. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal. And what is the goal now? The goal is Christ-likeness. So this is what Paul is saying. My life is a pursuit. I'm pursuing with all of my might, and it's boiled down to one thing, and that is I want to be like Christ. And I love this little picture. I walked in Fred's one day and I saw it. And it just says simplify. Simplify. And if we can take the Christian life and just simplify it down to one thing, what does it mean to be a Christian? It means to be more like Christ. And I'm growing in that direction. But now, how is this going to happen? And I put this on your handout, and here comes the bride. How was the honeymoon? Oh, we're so glad you're back. We need a couple of handouts at this table. Thank you, Tim. So, how is this going to happen in my life? Here is the first thing. I've got to be, if I want to be a woman who's, that's my one thing, to be like Christ, I'm going to have to be committed to the deep study of the Word of God. Write that down. If I want to be more like Christ, I've got to know, well, what was He like? And where am I going to find out what was He like? I've got to go to God's Word. I've got to go to my Bible. And there's no shortcut to it. It's going to take time. It's going to take time. I've been a student, a serious student of the Bible now for 25 years. And the more I study it, the more I realize, the more there is to know. And it's just challenging for me. Now let's think about the Bible, because the whole Bible is really just the revelation of this person, Jesus. The Old Testament set the scene for Him. It created the need for Him. It announced His coming. And then the Gospels recorded His arrival. And then the book of Acts records the immediate impact that His arrival had. And then all of the epistles delineate the significance of His life and ministry. And then you get to the book of Revelation, and that talks about the consummation of everything. But Jesus is the focus of it all. It's just so basic. We need to study our Bibles. Now, I told you last week I've been reading this book. Right. I want to read you a few things out of this book. Because I want you to think about how important is God's Word to you. And listen to this story. Imagine all the blinds closed on the windows of a dimly lit room. 20 leaders from different churches in the area sit in a circle on their floor with their Bibles open. Some of them had sweat on their foreheads after walking for miles to get there. Others were dusty and dirty from the villages from which they had set out on their bikes early that morning. They had gathered in secret. They had intentionally come to this place at different times throughout the morning so as not to draw attention to the meeting that was occurring. They lived in a country in Asia where it is illegal for them to gather like this. If caught, they could lose their land, their jobs, their families, or their lives. I listened as they began sharing stories of what God was doing in their churches. One man sat in the corner. He had a strong frame, and he served as the head of security, so to speak. And whenever a knock was heard at the door, a noise made outside the window, everyone in the room would freeze in tension as this brother would go to make sure everything was okay. As he spoke, his tough appearance soon revealed a very tender heart. Some of the people in my church have been pulled away by a cult, he said. This particular cult is known for kidnapping believers, taking them to isolated locations, and torturing them. Brothers and sisters having their tongues cut out of their mouths is not uncommon. As he shared about the dangers in his church, members were facing, tears welled up in his eyes. I'm hurting, he said. I need God's grace to lead my church through these attacks. A woman on the other side of the room spoke up. Some of the members in my church were recently confronted by government officials, she continued. They threatened their families, saying that if they did not stop gathering to study the Bible, they were going to lose everything they had. She asked for prayer. She said, I need to know how to lead my church to follow Christ, even when it cost them everything. As I looked around the room, I saw that everyone was now in tears. The struggles expressed by this brother and this sister were not isolated. They all looked at one another and they said, we need to pray. Immediately, they went to their knees and with their faces on the ground, they began crying out to God, and their prayers were marked less by grandiose theological language and more by heartfelt praise and pleading. Oh God, thank you for loving us. Oh God, we need you. Jesus, we give our lives to you and for you. Jesus, we trust in you. And they audibly wept before God as one leader after another prayed. After about an hour, the room drew to a silence and they rose from the floor, humbled by what I had just been a part of. I saw puddles of tears in a circle around the room. In the days since then, God has granted me many other opportunities to gather with the believers in underground house churches in Asia. Men and women there are risking everything to follow Christ. Now, one more story, and then I'll be through. Well, not really. I'm coming back to this. Travel with me back to the underground church service scene I described in chapter 1. On my first day with these believers, they simply asked me, would you lead me in Bible study? Please meet us tomorrow at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. So I put some thoughts together for a short Bible study, and I went to the designated location where about 20 house church leaders were waiting. I don't remember when we started, but I do remember that 8 hours later, we were still going strong. We would study one passage, and then they would ask about another. This would lead to another topic, and then to another, and by the end of the day, our conversations had ranged from dreams and visions to tongues and the Trinity. It was late in the evening, and they wanted to continue study, but they needed to get back to their homes. So they asked the two main church leaders and me, "Can we meet again tomorrow?" I said, "I'll be glad to. Shall we meet at the same time?" "Oh, no," they responded. "We want to start early in the morning." I said, "Okay, how long would you like to study?" They replied, "All day." Thus began a process in which over the next 10 days, for 8 to 12 hours a day, we gathered to study God's Word. They were so hungry. On the second day, I introduced these relatively new believers to the story of Nehemiah. I gave them the background and the history of this Bible book. I showed them in Nehemiah 8 the importance of God's Word. Afterwards, we took a short break, and I saw the leaders talking intently about something in small groups, and a few minutes later, one of them approached me. "We have never learned any of this truth before, and we want to know more," she said. And then she dropped the bomb. "Would you be willing to teach us all the books of the Old Testament while you're here?" I laughed, and I said, "All of the Old Testament? That would take a long time." By this time, others were joining in the conversation, and they said, "We will do whatever it takes. Most of us are farmers, and we work all day, but we will leave our fields unattended for the next couple of weeks if we can learn the Old Testament." So that's what we did. And the next day, I walked them through an overview of the Old Testament history. We started in Genesis, and in the days that followed, we plowed through the highlights and the main themes of every Old Testament book. Imagine teaching the Song of Songs to a group of Asian believers, many of whom have never read the book before, and just praying that they don't ask any questions. On the next to last day, we finished in Malachi. I had 12 more hours to teach. I had no clue what to say. And once you've taught Habakkuk, what else is there to cover? So the last day I started teaching on a random subject. But within an hour I was interrupted by one of the leaders. "We have a problem," she said. Worried that I had said something wrong, I said, "What's the matter?" "Well, you've taught us the Old Testament, but you've not taught us the New Testament." I smiled, but he was serious. "We would like to learn the New Testament today," he said. As other leaders across the room nodded, I had no choice. So for the next 11 hours, we walked briskly from Matthew to Revelation. Just imagine going to a worship gathering in one of those house churches. Not an all-day training in the Word, just a normal three-hour worship service late in the evening. The Asian believer who is taking you gives you the instructions. Put on a dark pant, jacket with a hood. We will put you in the back of our car and drive you into the village. Please keep your hood on and your face down. When you arrive in the village under the cover of night, another Asian brother meets you at the door of the car. "Follow me," he says. With your hood over your head, you crawl out of the car, keeping your face toward the ground. You begin to walk with your eyes fixed on the feet of the man in front of you as he leads you down a long winding path with a small flashlight. You hear more and more footsteps. Then finally, you round the corner, walk into a small room. Despite its small size, 60 believers have crammed into it. They are all ages, from precious little girls to 70-year-old men. They are sitting either on the floor or on small stools, lined shoulder to shoulder, huddled together with their Bibles in their laps. The roof is low, and one light bulb dangles from the middle of the ceiling as the sole source of light. No sound system, no band, no guitar, no entertainment, no soft chairs, no heating or air conditioning, nothing but the people of God and the Word of God. And strangely, that's enough. God's Word is enough for millions of believers who gather in house churches just like this one. His Word is enough for millions of other believers who huddle in African jungles, South American rainforests, and Middle Eastern cities. But is His Word enough for us? This is the question that often haunts me when I stand before a crowd of thousands of people in the church I pastor. What if we took away the cool music? What if we took away the cushioned chairs? What if the screens were gone and the stage was no longer decorated? What if the air conditioning was turned off and the comforts were removed? Would the Word still be enough for us to come together? At Brook Hills, we decided to answer this question. I just love this. I have to read it to you. We actually stripped away the entertainment value and invited people to come together simply to study God's Word for hours at a time. We called it the Secret Church. We set a date, one Friday night, when we would gather from 6 in the evening until midnight. For 6 hours, we would do nothing but study the Word of God and pray. We would interrupt the 6-hour Bible study periodically to pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who are forced to gather secretly. We would also pray for ourselves that we would learn to love the Word as they do. We weren't sure how many would show up that first evening, but by night's end, about 1,000 people had gathered. Our topic of study was the Old Testament. After our first trial, we decided to do it again and again, and now we have to take reservations because we cannot hold all the people who want to come. One of my favorite sights is to look across a room packed with people with their Bibles in their laps, studying who God is and what God has said. After midnight, we've never ended on time. Granted, we still have the cushion chairs, though we did discuss the possibility of removing them. And we still have the comforts of a nice building with indoor bathrooms. But we're taking steps, I hope, toward discovering what it means to be a people who are hungry for the revelation of God. We live in America and we're spoiled. And we don't count the Word of God as precious. Now, if I want to be like Christ, look at me. I've got to be committed to the Word of God. I've got to put it at the top of my priority list. I've got to hunger after that Word of God. Now you say, is this something you just work up in yourself, Teresa? No, and that's number two. What? How am I going to do this? Well, number two is I'm going to submit to the Holy Spirit who is in me. I don't know how, remember exactly how I worded that. Let me look. By depending on and submitting to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, this is the truth. When I become saved, the Holy Spirit comes in me. That's God's Spirit. He's in me. And He gives me that hunger for the Word of God. That is something that happened to me right after I was born again. I noticed in my life a hunger to know how to live and what I needed to do, what the response to this salvation. And it meant I needed to study my Bible. And so the Spirit of God came and filled me and gave me that hunger and that desire. Let me just read a verse to you that I love. It's 2 Corinthians, jot it down, 2 Corinthians 3:18. And this is what it says. It says, as we gaze at the glory that is revealed, the glory of our Lord, the Spirit changes us into His image. Now that's my life pursuit, to be Christ-like. And so as I take my eyes and my mind and I gaze at who He is in the Word of God, then the Spirit changes me and transformation takes place. It's so cool. Now we're to be like Christ. It's to consume us. It's the one thing we're to do. And that should simplify the focus of our spiritual life. Remember when the WWJD bracelets were real popular? They still are. WWJD, what would Jesus do? Just taking your life before everything in your life as you're walking through your day, what would Jesus do? You ask yourself that question, what would Jesus do? Keeping it simple. Paul had a very complex life before he became a Christian. He was following Judaism to the absolute extreme. And he realized that everything that had been in his asset column was now a liability once he met Christ. Everything that he said was gain now became loss. And it was actually garbage to him. And so last week he's telling us, move in this direction. Pursue the goal. Now we come to our verses today. Let's start with verse 17 and read through verse 21. This is so good. Paul wants to get very practical. He said, now this is what you need to do, and he's going to give us some ways to do it. Let's start with verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Now we're going to look at three things necessary in this part of Scripture for being that woman that is pursuing Christ-likeness. Now, here's the first one, and it's so practical. And it's following examples, following godly examples. Notice verse 17 again. Join in following my example, Paul says, and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. Now, that whole verse is just talking about following others who are pursuing Christ-likeness in their life. Paul's not saying, follow me, I am the perfect model, I am on the pedestal of perfection. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying, you know, I'm a sinner, I'm just like you, I have problems with my flesh, but I am pursuing with all my might the goal of Christ-likeness. Now, say for some crazy reason, I decided I was going to go mountain climbing. Now, that is a very remote possibility, by the way. I would go and get all my gear and everything I needed, and I would pick the mountain I'd want to climb, and I would start out climbing. And say while I'm climbing, some other nut gets in the helicopter, and he just goes right to the top of the mountain, and the helicopter lets him off. And he's looking down at me, and he's saying, hurry, it's really fun up here. Come on up. Well, that would really frustrate me. Because he's up there, and he didn't have to go the way I'm going. He just got plopped right on the top. What I really would need would be a guide, wouldn't I? Somebody who I could walk behind, and I would tie my rope onto them, and they would guide me up the mountain. Now, that would be much more helpful. And that is what Paul is saying here. He's saying you need to hook your rope to somebody who's a little ahead of you on the road, who's going for the goal. The goal is Christ-likeness at the top of the mountain. And you follow that person, and that is going to help you. That's going to help you get there. And this person says, follow me. I know the way up. He's my model. He knows how to deal with his fallen flesh. He's gone through struggles of life successfully. He has learned how to deal with the trials and disappointments that come along the way. He's learned how to handle his pride and how to deal with temptation in his life. And somebody's got to show me that path, and I need to follow an example who will pull me up. And so that's who Paul is. He says, I'm just somebody you can follow. Join in my example. And the Greek there literally says, be fellow imitators of me. And the word imitator there in the Greek, we get our English word mimic from it. And he's saying, mimic me. Mimic me. And when you look at Paul, he's the perfect example. He's very unique in the Bible. From chapter 13 on in the book of Acts, he dominates that book. And then he wrote personally himself 13 books of the New Testament. I mean, he's a perfect person for us to say, okay, Paul, you're putting flesh and blood on what I need to do. Now, I want to be like Christ, but you know what? Christ never messed up. So it's hard for me to follow him. I need a real flesh and blood example, don't I? I need somebody who's like I am, a sinner. And that's who Paul is. And he's a model of virtue, a model of how to worship, a model of how to serve, a model of how to patiently endure in life. He's a model about how to handle your possessions, how to have the right relationships, and we can follow him. Now go back to verse 17. It says, follow my example and observe. Now that word observe there is an interesting word in the Greek too. And it means to fix your gaze on. Fix your gaze on. So he's saying fix your gaze on us. Now who is the us there? Well, that would be Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. Those are the three godly men there in Philippians that's with Paul when he's writing this. And not only that, you and I have a responsibility to be the pattern for others who are coming behind us, too. And there's somebody, I'm not where I need to be, and I'm hooked to somebody who's ahead. But there's somebody behind me that can hook to me because I'm farther along than he is. And I can encourage them. And so this is a responsibility that we have. It's a God-ordained mandate. Now, this really speaks to me personally as a Sunday school teacher. I just feel really challenged. I mean, I think it's very important that when I stand and I teach you God's Word, that I teach you very truthfully what God's Word says, and I give you a right estimate of what it's saying. But not only that, if I stand up here and teach it to you, I better live it. I better live what I'm teaching so that you can hook your rope to me and follow as I'm going toward the goal of Christ-likeness. And I think it's a tragedy today in America that so many Christian leaders have fallen through greed and through immorality, and so many of them have been lifted up, and hundreds and thousands of people are following them. And when they fall, the tragedy is that all the people hooked to them stumble and they get confused. And that's a sad thing. So where do you go to find godly men? Men who don't compromise. Leaders who can say, imitate me, imitate me. We need that in America today. I'm so thankful for this young pastor that's written this book, Radical. By the way, he's a Baptist. He's a Southern Baptist preacher. I am so thankful God has raised up that man in our generation with his message. Here's a second thing. We are to flee enemies. This one really quick in verse 18. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping. He's crying as he's writing this. They are the enemies of the cross. He says, in the pursuit of Christ-likeness, there are some you follow. And then there are some you are to avoid it. And he's going to narrow it down. He says, you follow the ones who are living like me. You find the ones who are going according to the precepts that I'm telling you about. Now notice the word many there. It's not a few. They're everywhere. They're everywhere in America. Many are enemies of the cross. And we have to be so very careful and so very discerning that we don't get hooked in and follow an enemy of the cross. And they're usually people who identify with Christ, and they may even be in spiritual leadership, and the truth is, they're enemies of the cross, and it may be very subtle, and it takes discernment to know who they are. For many, and then the word walk. Now let me tell you what that word means. It means their daily conduct, their manner of life, their pattern of living. Now, I'm not perfect, and I'm going to mess up, but it's not my pattern. It's not the way I walk every day. And Paul is serious about the threat. Now, who are the enemies? Let's just see how they're described here. Number one, their end is destruction. That means they really are headed toward eternal damnation. Number two, their God is their appetite. And what that means and tells us is that they're driven by sensuality, sensual desires. And number three, their glory is in their shame. In other words, they're boasting about what they should be shameful about. And number four, they set their mind on earthly things. And can I just tell you, that means they love this present world and everything it has to offer. Now, the idea here, I think, who is this? Who are these people that Paul is talking about? Well, you remember me telling you about the Judaizers. They were the ones who came to Christianity with all their Jewishness, and they said, okay, it's Christ plus all your Jewishness. They're enemies of the cross. And on the other hand, there were Gentiles that came, and they said, well, you get saved, and guess what? You can just live any way you want. Just have fun. God's grace is, it'll cover all your sins, so woo, live it up and have fun, and God will forgive you. And that was a very libertine kind of a lifestyle. And so Paul is saying, you've got to look closely. Are they teaching what I'm teaching? Follow after the right examples who are pursuing Christ with all of their might. And here's a third thought. Focus on heaven. In other words, you need to keep always a heavenly perspective. And after I read this book, Radical, I hate it about myself, but I feel the pressure of living in America and all of our wealth that we have. It's so hard to long for heaven when you enjoy life so much. I do. I love life. I have the cutest grandchildren you ever saw. I just love my grandchildren. I love being with them. I love my family. I love where I live. I love our church. I just love life. But if I'm going to pursue Christlikeness, I've got to love heaven. Look what verse 20 says. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we, what's the next word? Eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Christ is a heavenly being, and heaven is his place, and heaven is where I'm headed. And Paul is saying, I'm really longing for that day when I'm with Christ. It is not a popular thought in the contemporary church, and it's because we're so earthbound. Can I read one more little excerpt? It's so good. If I can find it. The language of Matthew 10 envisions Jesus as a military commander sending out soldiers on a mission. He summoned his disciples and he sent them out in light of the needs before them and the danger around them, and the disciples knew they were entering into battle. In the late 1940s, the United States government commissioned William Francis Gibbs to work with United States Lines to construct an $80 million troop carrier for the Navy. The purpose was to design a ship that could speedily carry 15,000 troops during time of war. By 1952, construction on the SS United States was complete. This ship could travel at 44 knots, about 51 miles per hour, and she could steam 10,000 miles without stopping for fuel or supplies. She could outrun any other ship and travel nonstop anywhere in the world in less than 10 days. The SS United States was the fastest and most reliable troop carrier the world had ever seen. And the only catch is, she never carried any troops, at least not in any official capacity. She was put on standby once during the Cuban Missile Crisis in 1962, but otherwise she was never used in all her capacity by the U.S. Navy. Instead, she became a luxury liner for presidents, heads of states, and a variety of other celebrities who traveled on her during her 17 years of service. As a luxury liner, she couldn't carry 15,000. Instead, she could house just under 2,000. These passengers could enjoy the luxuries of 695 staterooms, 4 dining salons, 3 bars, 2 theaters, 5 acres of open deck with a heated pool, 19 elevators, and the comforts of the world's first fully air-conditioned passenger ship. Instead of a vessel used for battle during wartime, she became a means of indulgence for wealthy patrons who desired to coast peacefully across the Atlantic. Things look radically different on a luxury liner than they do on a troop carrier. The faces of soldiers preparing for battle and those of patrons enjoying their bonbons are radically different. The conservation of resources on a troop carrier contrasts sharply with the opulence that characterizes a luxury liner. And the pace at which the troop carrier now moves is, by necessity, much faster than that of a luxury liner. After all, the troop carrier has an urgent task to accomplish. The luxury liner, on the other hand, is free to casually enjoy the trip. When I think about the history of this ship, I wonder if she has something to teach us about the history of the church. The church, like this ship, has been designed for battle. The purpose is to mobilize people to complete a mission. Yet we have seemed to turn the church as a troop carrier into a luxury liner. I really like that analogy because we enjoy so much our creature comforts, don't we? Notice the word citizenship there. It means a colony of foreigners. You and I are registered citizens of heaven. Our names are there. Our Father is there. Our Savior is there. Our home is there. Our fellow saints who have died are there. Our inheritance is there. That is our place. And Paul is saying here, if you want to pursue to be like Christ, now do you? Then you've got to get your eyes off of this world. And can I just say, I'm teaching to myself this morning. And I've got to get my heart's desire and my focus on heaven and my inheritance and what is awaiting me so that I can strip away. And notice the words there, eagerly waiting. It means eager anticipation with patience. Now let's talk about heaven as we close. Where is heaven? Well, I can only tell you what the Bible says. It's up. In Revelation 4, the Spirit said, come up here to John, and it's up. How long does it take to get there? Well, to get to the end of our universe, we haven't gotten there yet. It would take forever. But on the cross, Jesus said to the thief on his side, today you'll be with me in paradise. And the Bible says, absent from the body, what? Present with the Lord. So how long does it take to get there? Instantaneously. What is it like? Write down Ezekiel 1. Just go read it. And after you read it, you'll scratch your head and you'll say, what did I just read? Because Ezekiel cannot describe the indescribable. And then if you go to Revelation 21 and 22, you'll get a better perspective. You'll read about jewels and light and gold and angels and temples in the presence of God. The absence of tears. The absence of death. No more crying, sorrow, pain. You'll read that everything is perfect. And the redeemed of all the ages are there. And it's got a capital city called the New Jerusalem. And in that city, there are 12 great pearls that are 12 gates. And the city is a perfect cube. And it's absolutely incredible. And it's indescribable. And that is our place. That is our destiny. It's where Jesus is. And so we're to eagerly wait for that. We're waiting for him. And we're to do it with intensity. And we're to do it with patience. And why are we waiting for him? Look at verse 21. Because when we see him, look what's going to happen. Transformation will happen. Listen to verse 21. He will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. You know what? We're going to get glorious new bodies. Glorious new bodies. I'm trying to hurry. What happens when you die? Well, your spirit. Now, you remember with me, we are a spirit. We have a soul and we live in a body. And so when we die, immediately, our spirit and soul are with the Lord. What happens to our body? It goes into the grave, doesn't it? But in verse 21, Jesus says, when he comes, our bodies will be gloriously transformed. And we'll have a body like he had. And what will we be like in heaven? Perfect soul, perfect spirit, perfect body, no more sin, perfect freedom, no sorrow, pain, disappointment, doubt, fear, temptation. I just thought of everything I could think of. No more weakness, no hate, no anger, no farewells. You will have perfect knowledge, perfect comfort, perfect love, perfect joy. And that is what we are to eagerly be waiting for. And the word conformity, that's the Greek word, we get our English word morph. We're going to morph into be like Christ. Now here's the point. First let me ask you another question. Are you sure he can do it? Just look at the end of verse 21. He's going to do it by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Listen. He controls the world. He created the world. He's going to subdue the world. He raised Jesus from the dead. And he's got the power to do exactly what he said he can do. A person of one thing. Simplify. Teresa, what is it? What is it? Simplify. I want to be like Christ. How am I going to do it? Well, I need an example to hook my belt to. I need an example. I need discernment so I know who the enemies are and I don't follow the enemies. And then I need to eagerly be waiting for heaven. I need to focus on eternity and get my eyes off of this world and put my affection there. Do you want to be a woman of one thing? That's what Paul is calling us to. That's what Paul is saying, our greatest need. And so today, just ask yourself, now, where is my focus? Where is my focus? Do you really want to be a kingdom woman? Do you really want your life to count for Christ? Very, very practical this morning. I've given you a lot to think of, and we're out of time, so let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for these very wonderful exhortations from Paul this morning. We need to study him. We need to see, you know, how he walked through life, and then we need to hook our rope to him and follow his example and not get so sidetracked. We need to forget what's behind us, and we need to press on to the top of that mountain where the goal is to be like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, help us as women put aside our love affair with the world. We're so sorry. God, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. As I read about these dear Christians all across the world, loving your word so much and sacrificing so much and going to such great danger to know it. Father, forgive us for being so complacent with it. And Spirit, would you just create within us a greater hunger and a greater thirst to know Christ and to be more like him. Thank you for this study. I thank you for every home represented. And Father, I pray that you would just continue to challenge our socks off as we read and study this book. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, next week, we might even finish chapter 3. I'm not sure. I'm not making any promises.